In 1879, the USS Jeannette was captained by a man named Lieutenant George DeLong. And he set out with his ship and with his crew seeking to sail to the North Pole, following a route that was up the Pacific Ocean and through the Bering Strait. And this expedition was based upon a set of maps that had been developed by Dr. August Heinrich Petermann. And on these maps, Petermann suggested there was something called a thermometric gateway that had been produced by a warm Pacific current that had opened up a way that you could actually sail all the way to the North Pole, and that following this map, when you arrived at the North Pole, you would find actually a warmer area of water, which would really be changing to the world if you could sail across the North Pole. So that's what he set out to discover. Sadly, DeLong and his team discovered these maps they had, these maps that had been created, were, of course, untrue. They weren't accurate. Their ship was eventually caught in the ice, and over half the crew, including DeLong, died because of inaccurate maps. That they'd based their life upon this, believing this would be a new breakthrough. Instead, it cost them their lives. Our world, our culture is filled with maps given to us, held out for us to say, follow this map to true life. Follow this map to the life that's really worth living. Follow this map to contentment and joy. So many voices holding out so many maps to us. And all around us, and we ourselves are basing our lives on something, on some particular map. And I wonder for you, what guides the orientation of your life? What map is it that you're living by? This morning in our text, we see a distinctive map, in fact, a distinctive orientation for those who know Christ Jesus, a way we are to live in this map. And we'll see that as we continue this morning in our fifth week of a six-week series on this idea, this topic of union with Christ. That for those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who've come to know him, we are supernaturally united with Christ. He is in us and we are in him. This morning, as we continue that series, we turn to the book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. You can find it in the Bibles near you on page 984. Page 984. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible or open up a Bible app just so you can see this passage right in front of you as we work our way through it. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're in chapter 3. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, we'll start in verse 1. We'll work our way through verse 17. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. At the back of the room, there's a table. There's a stack of Bibles. There's a sign that says free Bibles. So following the service, please go by there. Grab one of those Bibles. You don't have to ask permission from anyone. Please take one of those Bibles as our gift to you today. So here we have the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Colossae. So follow along as I read aloud Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. If the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, you put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This morning in our passage, we'll see this emphasis. You are united with Christ to live distinctively, doing everything in his name. You are united with Christ to live distinctively, doing everything in his name. We'll look at our passage in three different parts. So first, we'll see distinctive orientation. Second, we'll see distinctive resistance. And third, distinctive actions. So distinctive orientation, distinctive resistance, distinctive actions. So first we see distinctive orientation in verses 1-4. Notice Paul begins verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and he's continuing his line of thinking that started in the chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 20. He said, if with Christ you died, so now it's if with Christ you've been raised. And when our translation says if here, there's a sense of, it's more like something like since or because or in light of the fact. So he says, because you've died with Christ and because you've been raised with him, therefore live like this. In this, we see this essential aspect of the Christian life called union with Christ, that all who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we're so connected with him supernaturally that his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And Paul is teasing out what life is now to look like for those who have been raised with Christ, for those who are united with him. We see that it leads to this distinctive sort of living. So he says, verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we're seeking our king and his kingdom. But we must be sure to know, he doesn't say, seek what is above in order that you might be raised with Christ. So we're not earning this resurrection by our seeking. But no, it's because we've already been raised with Christ. Because we've known the grace and the mercy of God in salvation by which we've died with Christ and been raised. So in light of that now, seek the things that are above. Live in light of that. Paul helps us to see some of how we're to do this in verse 2. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So one of the fundamental ways that we seek the things that are above is to set our minds, to think, to consider, to put our minds, to dwell upon this. This is to be an ongoing daily pursuit for the Christian. And what are we to set our minds upon? Second half of verse 2, not on things that are on the earth. So we're choosing not to set our minds here, but to set them elsewhere. Now, this doesn't call us to pull back from the world, to withdraw from this place that we live in, but it does give a lens by which we can have a proper perspective to live rightly here and now. With this outlook, the Christian understands that our home, our hearts, our deepest allegiance are to our King and his kingdom, and when we're aware of that, we can live actually as the best citizens here and now, and the most fruitful laborers and the best neighbors when this isn't our truest home. A number of years ago, a couple moved to Cambridge and to Hope from South Africa, and their names were Pumlani and Ellen. Pumlani was moving here for a one-year law program, and Ellen had served in a church there in children's ministry, so she joined our church staff for a year. So for a year, they invested in life in our city. Pumlani effectively completed his program at the law school. Ellen just faithfully joined in and served us in the church so well. It was a joy to get to know them. And while they were here, they built deep friendships. They loved people. They served. They engaged in so many ways. But even as they did that, their true home and their heart was back in South Africa. I did my best to persuade them to the value of Dunkin' Donuts coffee, but I don't think I truly got them there. I tried to sell them on American football, but they were still loyal in their hearts to rugby through and through. So their home was here, and yet their deepest home was there, but though they loved South Africa, though they knew they were only here for a short time, they didn't withdraw from life here. They gave themselves fully to life here while they were here. And friends, so it is for the Christian. Our truest loyalty, our truest home and allegiance is not here. It is the kingdom of Jesus. That doesn't lead for us to withdraw from this world, but to live faithfully, well, distinctively, it is true, because our minds are set on where our truest home is. How do we set our minds? Well, it doesn't happen naturally, at least to be set in the right place. We're always all setting our minds somewhere. It's a deliberate, intentional act of directing our attention, our thoughts, our affections in a particular direction. And there are a number of ways we set our minds on what is above. So one that would be just fundamentally a regular intake of God's word. This being the ultimate map for us, God's word. So we want to fill our mind with that, just day by day, taking it a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. We do it also as we pray, as we orient our hearts, our minds, our desires as we pray to God. We set our minds through engagement with other believers. As we're walking together, citizens of our truest home, even as we live here and we're nudged forward, we're encouraged by one another. And in this weekly gathering, we set apart this time, we trudge through the freezing weather to come here and together set our minds on what is above. And friend, I wonder if you were honest with yourself, where has your mind been most truly set recently? Not this morning, but I mean Thursday morning or Tuesday afternoon. Where is your deepest affection, your deepest loyalty, your greatest interest? Paul continues verse 3 and 4, and he tells us, reminds us of the past and the present and the future for the believer. We see verse 3, for you have died with Christ. So by the grace of God, we're so united with Christ that God counts us having died with Christ when Christ was crucified. So friends, this signals for us good news, the decisive end of our old life. Because of this, friends, we don't have to be captive to what we were once captive to. There is potential to be free of those sins that trapped us because we've died with Christ. It's not only our past that's addressed, but also our present as well. So Paul says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we have new life now in Christ, currently living this eternal life here and now. It's already taken hold of us, but just as Christ is not currently visible, he is now hidden. So our truest life is not obvious. It's invisible. It's unseen. It's not yet fully realized. And then we see the future, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Jesus Christ, our King, has promised to return. This is part of the sure hope of the Christian. As we live this life, we're longing for, waiting for the promised return of Jesus. And when he returns, then finally, the new transformed eternal life will then fully be realized, fully ours, will be known, experienced, and seen. It's because of this future reality, because of our present reality of identification with Christ, the wisest choice is for us to set our minds on what is above, to set our minds on Christ. So we see a distinctive orientation that then shapes the choices that we make. That brings us to second, distinctive resistance in verses 5 through 11. So we're called to be distinctive, or we could say we're called to be set apart. Or we might use the word holy. God's people are called to be set apart, to be distinct, to be holy. Look at what Paul says now in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So what Paul calls them and us to today is directly connected to and flows from what precedes, because he says, therefore. So in light of what has come before, therefore, put to death. Because we've been raised with Christ, because we've been united with Christ, believers are now to distinctively be about putting to death these particular areas of sin. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul addresses the call to live in a distinctively holy way. In our text today, he addresses, in particular, sins in sexuality as well as in our speech. That's not exhaustive. That's obviously not all the areas we can rebel against God, but here are these two very common areas of rebellion, of struggle. He addresses sexual sin first, so he addresses sexual immorality, which refers to any kind of sexual activity outside of that between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage. Impurity, moral corruption connected to sexual sin. Passion is the idea of lust, evil desire, wrong sexual desire. And Paul uses this variety of terms to give a comprehensive picture of sexual sin that includes every form of sexual activity outside of that between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. But notice that he actually doesn't even stop there, but he goes after even the sin that is underneath so many of these sins. Look at the end of the list. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, most often when you and I rightly think of covetousness, we think of wanting possessions that someone else has. So we covet their home, we covet their car, we covet their bank account. And so often that's how it does play out. But here he connects covetousness to sexual sin. Here it's a pursuit and desire for sexual appearance that is experience that is greediness for those experiences. So this points to our pursuit of sexual activity becoming for us idolatry, a functional God to us. When we begin to think that we can't live without certain actions and thoughts, when we look to it for meaning in life, when we convince ourselves, as our culture often does, that in order to truly be myself, I must express every desire I have, no matter what that looks like, especially in the area of our sexual actions. Friends, this comprehensive picture that Paul gives us includes both our sinful acts as well as our sinful thoughts. And friends, if we're honest, all of us have found ourselves mired in some of these sins at some point in our lives. And probably the majority of us have found ourselves mired in some of these sins this past week. I wonder, what about you? Where have you been mired in sexual sin, either in actions done or thoughts? We have many in our church, we're grateful, who are single in our church. And some of you have a desire to move towards marriage and therefore to engage in dating. And friends, let me urge you, dating is difficult at best. Let me urge you in dating to pursue distinctive godliness, holiness, to think of this person you are dating as they are in Christ, to love them as a brother or sister. And therefore, to seek to protect them from sin, to in no way lead them into sin or yourself to step into sin. The dating culture today in America, and I think even among Christians, seems to easily justify almost any action short of sexual intercourse. So you might say, we're not going to do that, but we'll do anything underneath that. But friends, embracing all sorts of immorality, it's not for your good nor for the good of the person you're dating. For we know it's difficult, but if you'd like to talk more, there are so many men and women in the church who would love to talk with you. I would love to chat with you. You can note on your Connect card if you'd like to talk more about that. We also, in our culture, have the devastating danger of pornography that impacts so many men and women, both single and married. And friend, if that's where you are today, you're not alone in that. Let me urge you to fight that, flee that. Ask for help in this fight. And we must see the call here is to put these to death. Not to try to control it, not to try to tame it, but to kill it. Now we're called to this and empowered for this because we're united with Christ. And because we have died and been raised with Christ, this actually is possible. It can be tempting to think about difficult sins, sins that have gripped us for so long, to think it would be impossible to be free. But friends, that's counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, you are in Christ. He calls you to this. He will help you for this. Friends, one real challenge I think that many of us face is that honestly, we so often with these particular sins, we don't actually want to kill it. We don't want it to kill us, but we prefer to tame it. to control to one particular area of our life or one segment of our day or of our week or of our minds, thinking that we don't have to fully eradicate. But friend, don't be foolish. Don't kid yourself. When we try to only tame it, it will eventually consume us. It will eventually destroy us. So that's why the wise call is to put it to death. Paul continues, verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Paul tells them and us, you once walked in these sorts of sin and rebellion. We all did. But notice he says, you once did. You were living, past tense. The essence of the Christian life is that we're new people in Christ with a new path and new patterns where we can be set apart and be holy. In light of this passage, we might wonder, well, is God anti-sex? But the fact is, no, not at all. God himself is the one who created sex. God made it to be good and beautiful, but for this one context, the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And sexual activity is intended to point to something more. For we who are in Christ are a part of a bigger, better story, and our sexuality either undermines that story or contributes to the beauty of that story. Author Glenn Harrison writes this, single Christians who abstain from sex outside of the marriage bond bear witness to the faithful nature of God's love with the same authority as those who have sex within the marriage bond. Both paint pictures of God's faithfulness, but in different ways. Denying yourself something can be just as potent a picture of a thing's goodness as helping yourself to it. He continues, a married couple celebrating their wedding anniversary actually offer a stronger picture of God's love than a couple getting married. The essence of faithfulness is that it holds steady in the face of alternatives. Faithfulness, if nurtured, tested, and in the end strengthened by temptations, the wife and husband who remain faithful to each other, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, not only bear testimony to the kind of love that God has for us, but they put it on display. So friend, both married and single can live in such a way, distinctively, that our sexuality points as a sign of the kingdom and our king, to tell the story of his faithfulness. So do you see that when we walk in sin, we undermine the picture that God intends? When we walk in sins, we hurt ourselves, certainly, but we hurt others. And as a Christian, we soil the beautiful story we have a chance to help tell. But friends, make no mistake, there is good news for those of us who are in Christ. This can be done. Progress can be made. You can make progress in this fight. No matter how broken your past is, no matter how broken you are right now in these areas of sexuality, friend, progress and victory can come. So let me urge you, friend, to fight. To fight with all the strength that you have, but knowing the strength that you have comes from Christ. He will help you in this fight. But they also encourage you, don't try to fight alone. Ask others to help you in the fight. It's a temptation to kid ourselves and to think, I don't need to tell anybody about this. But eventually we lose the fight when we fight alone and in the dark. But let me encourage you, use your imagination to think of a day where you might be free of this sin. Where you're not in immoral activities with this person that you're dating or some you would date or no longer trapped by pornography. Imagine that freedom, the relief, no more guilt and no more shame. Friend, that is possible in Christ. Your Father in heaven has something better for you. So friend, if you're walking in sexual sin today, I urge you to repent today. Don't keep staying there. Step into the light, out of the darkness. Similar to put to death, verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away. And it's the imagery of taking off old clothes. And he goes on here to list the sins that impact our relationships and primarily sins of speech. So he says anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. These sins begin in the heart and then display themselves in our words. Our words reveal our hearts. And I wonder if you think about yourself, what do your words currently reveal about your heart? Certainly your public words, that's true, but we don't say everything public that we really believe, do we? So what about your private words that you say only to a select few? Or only to one other person? What do those words say? We often easily make excuses for the sins of our words, or honestly, I don't think we generally think of the sins of our words as just being very serious or very significant. Yeah, I'm not doing those sins. I do struggle with my words. We don't see the high calling of God for us to live distinctively with our words. So we must see we're called to put these away. Then we use our words in a sinful way, we undermine the story of Christ. But when we fight this sin and grow in grace, we can join this better story of Christ with our words. So instead of using our words to tear down, we can use our words to build up, to give life. So with our words, we can affirm other people. With your words, you can give hope and encouragement. With our words, we can say things like, I love you. We love you. God loves you. We can say words like, I forgive you. You are forgiven. We can say words like, there is grace for you. Friends, you see what could be. If we were a church using our words in this way, scattered to the city, but also in our words towards one another. Imagine instead of hurting others with our words, we built them up. Imagine the people in your life, that when they saw you coming, they thought, there's a good chance she's going to encourage me. She's not going to run me down. She's not going to gossip about somebody else. No, he's going to come and build me up. I love to see him because he's always building people up. Friend, it's a hard fight with our words. We can, though, change in this area by God's grace. We can make progress. And these sins are not just carried out and impacting us individually, but they impact the new community, the new family of God that we're a part of. So in verse 9 through 11, Paul speaks to life within the body of Christ. He says, do not lie to one another. So this cannot mark the body of Christ's dishonesty. So we walk in the light, speaking truth to one another. Christ brings us into this new community, and look how distinctive the community is. Look at verse 11. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So he holds up these normal barriers of Jew and Gentile, profound ethnic barriers. Barbarian, a derogatory term used for the Greeks used for non-Greeks. Scythian, the lowest class of non-Greeks. Slave and free, the furthest reaches of class and ethnicity. And friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down all of those walls. It doesn't flatten out our differences. There's a richness in the picture of the differences that we share. But this new community is brought about by Christ, who is all and in all. So friends, as a church, let's work and pray that our church would be this puzzling mixture of people of different ages and different ethnic backgrounds, different economics, different education, different political outlook, uniquely brought together because we are all in Christ. Let's pray that would be so. We see distinctive resistance, but we're not only to resist, but there are also some things we are to embrace. So we come to third, distinctive actions, verses 12 to 17. In this new life we have in Christ, there are things that we stop doing. We seek to put him to death. But there are other things that we continue to do or we start doing, we embrace. So in verse 12, Paul reminds them and us, some of who we are now in Christ. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So we've seen God chose us by his grace and saves us. We're now holy in Christ, and we're seeking to grow in godliness. And we are beloved. Out of his great love, he rescued us. And this then compels and empowers our living. We're told in verse 12 to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are to be attitudes that the Christian is to seek to cultivate. This is not to mark simply a few extraordinary Christians. Like, wow, these are really a few super Christians. He's even compassionate. Or she's even humble. No, this is to mark all of God's people. As we make progress in godliness, it should mark every one of us an increasing growth in these. Now, who has ever fully displayed these? Only Christ. But friends, you're now united with Christ. So he will help you in this. Who better to empower you, sustain you in growth and compassion? growth in humility. So friends, what would it look like for these to increasingly mark our lives and our relationships? A greater compassion for those in your life. An authentic kindness. Lessening pride and increasing humility. Meekness. Patience. And what if we all were more patient with one another? He continues, verse 13, bearing with one another. To bear with someone assumes there's something that has to, that we have to bear. Friends, the church of Jesus Christ will always be a messy place. Saved by grace, being changed by grace, but none of us are the finished product. So in the church, there will always be some of us that you'll have to bear with. He continues, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, this must be particularly important because Paul expands upon it. He gives further explanation. The fact is, this is unnatural and very difficult. But he's assuming that this will happen sometimes in the family of the church. He's saying this is going to happen, so here's what you do when other believers have a complaint against them. When they sin against you, what are we to do? We are to forgive. But how are we to forgive? What does this forgiveness look like? And he says, as the Lord has forgiven you. So how did Christ forgive? Freely. Fully. Even forgiving his enemies. So you, he says, must forgive. He doesn't even say, you should forgive. So I hope that you forgive. So I encourage you to forgive. That's not what he says. So you must forgive. We now must forgive. But thankfully, Christ who has forgiven us, he will empower us for this. So friend, it is possible to truly forgive. So friend, I wonder, who are you withholding forgiveness from today? The call here is to radical forgiveness. I mean, I know how you're immediately thinking about all sorts of exceptions, all sorts of reasons that may or may not apply right here. But friends, it is for our own good, for the good of our own hearts, to guard our own hearts from unforgiveness and bitterness, and it is for the glory of God when we forgive like this. And friends, if we're Christians, I think all of us would say, I want to be more and more like Jesus. Well, here's our opportunity. Forgive like Christ. We'll never be more like Jesus than when we are forgiving like Jesus. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we admire you for coming out on a horribly cold morning to spend some time with us today. We're so glad that you're here. And the story of Christianity is of this Savior and King Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, came and walked among us. But as he walked the earth, he never sinned with his words. He never sinned sexually. He displayed compassion and mercy, humility, forgiveness like no one else. Then ultimately, he went to the cross, and there on the cross, he died for sinners to pay for our sins, that we might be forgiven of these sins. He was raised triumphant to secure for us this gift of salvation. That includes adoption into God's own family, eternal life now that is everlasting, reconciliation with God, the hope of a different life even here and now. And friend, all of that, though, a free gift of grace that can only be received by faith. And so friend, if this is new to you, we would love for you to know this King Jesus. We'd love for you to know this forgiveness and more. So just know that you're welcome here week after week as we'll continue to see this beauty of Christ every Sunday. If you'd like to talk with someone, we'd love to help you with that. You can note that on your Connect card. If you'd like to be prayed for, someone to talk more about, or I'll be at the door on the way out. I would love to talk with you and tell you more about that. We want you to know Jesus. Paul continues verse 14. He says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It shouldn't be surprising that our gracious, loving King, who came to save out of his great love, would call those who are united with him to dress in love, to wear love, for that to be the marker of our life together, harmony driven by love. Christ calls us and empowers us to put on, to live out of this self-sacrificing love. Connected to that, verse 15, we're told to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ exists. It is powerful. It is beautiful. The question for us is, will we allow his peace to rule in us? Or will we resist his peace? Will it rule our lives individually, and will it rule us as a church, that the peace of Christ would fill this church? And be thankful that this would consistently be the mindset of the believer, gratefulness to God. Good news guiding us in our life together. Verse 16, notice he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is speaking primarily of our life together in the local church, where we teach one another and we're taught, when we admonish one another and we are admonished. This plays out in our weekly gathering like this. Our hope and prayer is that we're underneath the word of God as we hear the word read and preached and sung and prayed. And as we come each week, we face a choice. Will I allow myself, will I call myself to be under the word, open to the word, teachable by the word? Not only in the Sunday gathering, but also in small groups and one-to-one settings, spontaneous conversations as we seek to help one another make progress in the word to dwell in us. He also refers to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Here, referring to what we just did and what we'll do in a moment as we sing together. A significant mark of the life of the church is our singing together, as we sing from and words in line with God's word. Songs are given to us by God that are moving and memorable. And as we sing together. Friends, why here at Hope we try to choose songs that are singable, that are congregational. Because we don't want you to listen to them sing, but for us to sing together. That we'd hear one another's voices. Friends, a great value of lifting our voices, setting our minds on what's above as we sing. And all of this plays out in the life of the local church. And so, friend, because of that, friend, if you're a Christian, you need a local church. You can't live out this passage without a local church. The call to forgive one another, there has to be someone to hurt you to forgive. So just going it alone, you won't have that. The call to bear with one another, you can't do that. This is someone you have to bear with. Someone to sing with, someone to let the word of Christ dwell together in you. So let me encourage you as a Christian, find a local church in the city. Whether you're here for 6 months or 60 years, put down roots, join that church. Be committed to that church so then there together you can live this out. Then Paul concludes verse 17. Look down at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The scriptures don't try to speak to every conceivable situation. So this then equips us. I can face any choice and I can ask, can this be done in the name of the Lord Jesus? And honestly, the vast majority of situations in life, that answers the question. We admit there's some questions that are more challenging. You might say, okay, I probably need to talk with some other believers or read from some wiser folks on this topic. But the vast majority of choices you will make today or this week, if I ask, can this be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that will guide me in should I do it or should I not. And friends, now that we've been united with Christ, that's our desire. That everything would be done in his name, that everything would be done for his glory. Friends, this passage is a high calling, but it's possible through Christ that we would be holy, set apart. Friend, if you're a Christian, you are united with Christ. So live distinctively, doing everything in his name.